Father, we look into your word this day because from it we see reality. We see how you've designed the world, and we see your sovereignty that helps us navigate through it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that will obey. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Happy with his new condo, a new resident was walking around the grounds and noticed a man struggling with a dishwasher at the second floor door of his condo. Well, when the newcomer went over, volunteered to help that condo owner, he was overjoyed. He was really excited. Together, the two men began to struggle with that bulky appliance, the narrow doorway, and the cramped landing. After several minutes of fruitless struggle, these two stopped and just stared at each other in frustration. They both looked at this as if they were on the verge of total exhaustion. And finally, when they caught their breath, the newcomer to the condos said, you know, we're never going to get that dishwasher in there. Don't jump ahead of me. And the condo owner replied, get it in. I'm trying to move it out of here. Yeah. Let me ask you this. Ever feel like you're working at cross purposes with God? Ever feel like, you know, you're both kind of pushing, it's going nowhere? You lay some plans, you even pray about it, but somewhere along the line, things go south. It doesn't matter if it's rain on the weekend that you're going away, or if it's cancer in someone with whom you plan to spend the rest of your life with. Once our emotions get involved into it, they get into it, it's a whole different ballgame. In the first chapter of his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey writes this. Disappointment with God does not come only in dramatic circumstances for me. It also edges unexpectedly into the mundaneness of everyday life. I remember one night last winter, a cold, raw Chicago night. The wind was howling and the sleet slanted out of the skies, coating the streets with dark, shining ice. That night, my car stalled in a rather ominous neighborhood. As I raised the hood and hunched over the engine, the sleet stinging my back like tiny pebbles, I prayed over and over, please help me get this car started. Yet no amount of fiddling with wires and tubes and cables would start the car. And so I spent the next hour in a dilapidated diner waiting for a tow truck. Sitting on a plastic chair, my clothes drenched, forming a widening pool of water around me, and I wondered what God thought about my plight. I would miss a scheduled meeting that night and would probably waste many hours over the next few days trying to wring fair, honest work out of a service station set to prey upon stranded motorists. Did God even care about my frustration or the waste of energy and money? Like the individual embarrassed over their depression, I feel ashamed even to mention such an unanswered prayer. It seems petty and selfish, maybe even stupid, to pray for a car to start. But I have found that petty disappointments tend to accumulate over time, undermining my faith with a lava flow of doubt. I start to wonder whether God cares about everyday details about me. I am tempted to pray less often, having concluded in advance that it won't matter, or will it? My emotions and my faith waver. Once those doubts seep in, I'm even less prepared for times of major crisis. A neighbor is dying of cancer. I pray diligently for her, but even as I pray, I wonder, can God be trusted? If so, many small prayers go unanswered. What about the big ones? One morning in a motel room, I switched on the television and the square, jowly face of a well-known evangelist filled the screen. I'm mad at God, he said. It was a remarkable confession from a man who had built his career around the notion of seed faith, an absolute confidence in God's personal concern, but God had let him down. He said, and he went on to explain that God had commanded him to build a large ministry complex, and yet the project proved to be a financial disaster, forcing him to sell off properties and cut back programs. He had kept his part of the bargain, but God had not. A few weeks later, I again saw the same evangelist on television. This time exuding faith and optimism, he leaned toward the camera, his craggy face splitting into a big grin. He jabbed his finger at a million viewers. Something good is going to happen to you this week. Coaxing out three syllables out of the word good. He was at his salesman best, utterly convincing. A few days later, though, I heard on the news that his son had committed suicide. I could not help wondering what the evangelist said to God in his prayers that fateful week. Such struggles seem almost to mock the triumphant slogans about God's love and personal concern that I often hear in Christian churches, yet no one is immune to the downward spiral of disappointment. It happens to people like the televangelists and people who like the letter writers. It happens to ordinary Christians. First comes disappointment, then a seed of doubt, then a response of anger or betrayal. We begin to question whether God is trustworthy, whether we really can stake our lives on Him. We've been going through the book of Jonah, and Jonah, the whole book has shown the compassion and mercy of God. We saw it first to Jonah, as Jonah persevered, and God preserved him from his folly. He brought him to Nineveh. Then we saw it in the sailors, who were able to see the strength and mercy of this Yahweh, this God that they didn't know. And then third, it was brought to the people of Nineveh, who heard that they were on the point of doom and could repent. And if there was ever a cause for rejoicing, certainly these three evidences of God's mercy should provide it. We should expect Jonah himself to be leaping with joy, dancing with thanksgiving. And if a person unaided by the Spirit of God were writing this account, it probably would have stopped at the close of chapter 3. Remember where we left off? The climax had been reached with the repentance, the sparing of the wicked city of Nineveh. The mercy of God had been displayed. The now obedient prophet of God has been successful in his ministry. And the city of Nineveh was no longer in danger of fearful punishment. We should fade to black and let the credits roll. But this morning we're going to turn to Jonah chapter 4. Let's do that this morning if you have your Bibles. And as we do, let's ask that question. Why doesn't the record stop in Jonah chapter 4? Why did God allow this journal to come to a seemingly triumphant conclusion, but keeps going on it? And I wonder if it isn't because there's a still greater climax to come. There's still something more to come. God wanted to teach his servant certain truths about the narrowness of his own heart, as well as the boundless greatness of God's own heart. Would you agree with me that there are some lessons that you have to learn by experience? Can I get a head nod, right? Some of you have had graduate education in the School of Hard Knocks, right? You hold a graduate degree in that. Yet there's some lessons that are too painful to learn firsthand. We need to learn them from an example set by another. So our question this morning is, what are we going to learn from Jonah about our own anger, our own frustration with God? And we discover some truths, and the first one is in verse 1. Look at it with me, would you? Jonah 4:1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Here's our first principle. Our first truth is this. Our own anger at God often comes because of our own unrealistic expectations. Our own anger, our own frustration with God often comes because of our own expectations. Notice here, in the first opening words of this chapter, God's relenting of his promise and plan for the destruction of Nineveh greatly displeased Jonah. A little literal translation is, but it was evil to Jonah with a great evil. In other words, the term evil that had been repeatedly applied to the Ninevites now characterized the prophet. In fact, if you have your own Bible, circle the word right at the beginning, the word but. It points out the contrast between God's compassion and Jonah's displeasure. It shows the contrast between God turning from his anger and Jonah turning toward his anger. And notice that the displeasure, now get this, the displeasure turned into anger. Literally, it reads in Hebrew, and he became hot. Jonah blatantly repudiates the goodness of God to the Ninevites. Jonah was angry because he had obeyed God. He did what God had told him to do. But God had not done what Jonah wanted. And by objecting to the character and the actions of God, Jonah had effectively put himself out of fellowship with God, just like the evil and the ignorant had done. And these strong emotions caused Jonah to pray. We have that prayer in chapter 2, verse 2. And it's a prayer that was more on the level of a rebuke than a prayer, than a petition. He tries to justify himself both in his own eyes and the eyes of God. He justified his own disobedience when things didn't work out the way he wanted. In fact, he tries to turn God against himself. In essence, he tries to quote God's word back to him. At the end of verse 2, that quote comes from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where God, when Moses asked God, what are you like? God said, this is what I'm like. And in Jonah's warped desire to show that he was right and God was wrong, Jonah knew God's character, and he couldn't stomach God's compassion. Why didn't God take care of this? What's wrong with God? And Jonah's strong feelings lead him to a very illogical and an incongruent conclusion. What does he do? He asks God to take away his life because he feels death would be better. Now, I thought I experienced that a couple of times in seminary when I actually didn't study for the exam. But no, here he's just saying, I'd just rather be dead. I would rather be dead than be with a God that I've just seen. It was as if Jonah said to God, I've devoted my whole life to you, to your service, but what you're doing makes no sense in my worldview. And if you keep going in this direction, God, you might as well let me die. I want you to know three facts about Jonah at this point, and they might be true of us as well in a similar situation. Here's the first one. Jonah had not really reconciled himself to the will of God. He had not really sat down and said, yes, I understand what God's will is. Instead, it became a kind of a contest. No, this is what I want. And what God wants is, well, I don't care. I don't care what happens. Number two, he had forgotten God's mercy to him personally. Jonah had forgotten all about traveling to Tarshish, storms, questioning sailors, a trip over the side into a great fish and vomited back up. He had forgotten all that. And third, he didn't know God as well as he thought he did. Now, maybe in your business, like mine, there's nothing worse than a newbie who's just out of training, right? Right? Like in my business, there's nothing more frightening than a seminary student trying to preach. Why do I say that? Because I did it myself. Because he loads up the theological dump truck, backs it up, and dumps it all over you. Even if it does take 2.5 hours. And Jonah here, he thought he knew God because he could recite all the creed. He could recite, this is what God is like. But it had no meaning to him. As one person put it, and I love the way they put it, he didn't make that 18-inch journey from his head down to his heart. And we might sum up Jonah's attitudes. Look at the words in Proverbs 19:3. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. What ruins the man's way? The foolishness. And because of that, he rages against God. Here's a second truth. It begins in Jonah 4:4. Look with me in your Bible. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Underline that question. We're going to come back to it. Do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself. He sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day. It attacked the plant, and the plant withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about that plant?" Underline that question. We'll come back to that one. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 souls who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Here's our second truth. God is not put off by our anger, but he does confront the reasons behind it. God is not put off by our anger. He doesn't fold his arms. He doesn't turn his back. He doesn't, kind of escape out of the room because the tension goes too high. But he does confront the reasons behind it. See, God's response to Jonah was a series of questions and then an object lesson. The goal was to get Jonah to face his own feelings, to own them, to identify them, to say, "Yeah, this is me," and bring them to God. God wasn't rebuking Jonah. God was not even asking Jonah what right he had to question and criticize God. Rather, God was suggesting to him that he might not be correct in his estimate of this problem. But notice what Jonah does. Rather than deal with God's first question, what does he do? He leaves. He leaves the city, goes out to the east, builds a small lean-to. And by the way, it must not have been a good lean-to because God does something else. And the reason for going, look what it says, quote, "so he could see what would happen in the city." Jonah was still waiting for God to zap that city. He was up there like he was sitting at Giant Stadium in the bleachers with his hot dog and Coke waiting for God. "Okay, God, let me see you. I want to see you just zap this place." Now, the temperature in the Middle East averages in this area about 105 to 110 degrees. Now, we hit those occasionally here, right? And by the way, I keep waiting for the Delta breeze. Okay, I didn't think so. We hit those sometimes, but we don't average that. And in addition, the wind that comes up, it's called the Sirocco. It comes up and it blows from the east. It's a dry, hot wind that sucks all the moisture from the skin. It leaves it feeling like it's stretched tight across the bones. People get cranky and irritable with each other under this relentless pounding of this wind. And God asks three questions of Jonah, and really of us. These questions help us gain perspective when we're ticked off at God, when we don't understand what he's doing. The first question is a question of reason. It's in verse 4. Do you have good reason to be angry. This whole first question was the idea of Jonah, do you have a logical reason to be angry? Now, he's not questioning Jonah's ability to be angry. Okay? He says, okay, you're angry, but what are the reasons for your anger? And Jonah's skewed perspective led him to some skewed responses. That happens to us too. The first thing he did is he quit. He packs up his bag, goes up the hill. Here's a guy who had a chance to disciple an entire city, really a nation. And who knows, historically, the peace that was brought only lasted about 50, 60 years. Maybe it would have gone 100, 200 years. But he quit. He said, I'm done. I'm out of here. And then he retreated to a personal shelter and nursed the grudge. Nursed that grudge against Nineveh and against God. I know for me, I've had to work at this for years. That when I get angry, when I get upset, I got to start looking inside first. You know, what's going on inside of me? But Jonah goes up and goes, those terrible Ninevites, what's wrong with this God? He just won't play ball. In fact, in verse 6, there's a play on words created in which God appoints the plan to rescue Jonah from his discomfort. And I find it really fascinating. The word discomfort can also be translated evil heart. The Hebrews were wonderful at describing things in terms of their physical body. We think of discomfort as, I don't know, that person of the movie, you know, uses the armrest too much. But it has to do with an evil heart. He quit, he retreated, and then he watched. His anger led him to be a spectator. Just sitting back. I'm waiting for these goofballs to fall, you know. I'm waiting for God to zap. I'm not going to be involved in this anymore. And if you think about it, this is what we do too. Think about the times we do this. We quit, we retreat, and we just become spectators. God poses a second question to Jonah. It's there in verse 9. It's a question of perspective. Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about that plant? Jonah had more compassion for the plant than he did for the lives of all those in the city. Even though he didn't work to create it or sustain the plant merely met his own selfish desires for comfort. And notice in verse 6 the phrase, and Jonah was extremely happy. This is the only time in the whole book we see Jonah with even a glimpse of a smile on his face. Jonah's anger had given him a warped view of compassion. He felt he had an adequate reason to be angry. Judson Mather, an author, wrote a little interesting book called The Comic Act of the Book of Jonah. I just want to read you a little short paragraph out of it. He writes, life for Jonah is a series of disconcerting surprises and frustrations. He tries to escape from God and is trapped. He then gives up, accepts the inevitability of perishing, and is saved. He obeys when given a second chance, and is frustratingly, embarrassingly successful. He blows up. His frustration is intensified. And then God moves to a third penetrating question. This time it's a question of compassion. It's in verse 11. And should I not have compassion? Even though Jonah had given a great doctoral dissertation on the attributes of God, again, they had no meaning for him. Jonah had compassion on a plant which he didn't work or cause to grow. The vine was quite temporary, very relatively little value, yet Jonah grieved over it. Whereas Jonah had no part in the making the plant grow, God had created the Ninevites, though all the people of Nineveh. Jonah's affections were distorted. He cared more about the vine than for human lives. And in addition, get this down, he was trying to deny God his strong love for those people. You can't possibly love those people. One of my heroes is a gentleman by the name of J. Robertson McQuilkin. He's a former missionary and former seminary president. And I love what he wrote. Listen to this. A world, no matter how lost, will not move me to action when I am mired in self-love. Let me read that again. A world, no matter how lost, will not move me to action when I am mired in self-love. On the other hand, once I'm freed to make choices on the basis of compassion for others, the need of lost men and women does indeed become compelling. And what more compelling need is there than billions of people who today face a Christless eternity? The terrifying lostness that envelops most in this world, pressing them with an inexorable acceleration toward the blackness of hell. If this does not move us to action, what will? So let me ask you a question this morning as we kind of head for home here. What was driving Jonah? What was driving Jonah? What was the catalyst? What was the impetus behind his actions? I'd like to suggest to you that the catalyst behind his actions was deep, deep hurt. Tremendous deep hurt pushed Jonah along. Unresolved hurt is driving Jonah to irrational speech and action. What the Ninevites had done, perhaps to his family and friends, year after year, season after season, then anger just drives him. And see, when we face hurt or any other strong emotion, anger, anxiety, depression, we have two choices. We can bounce off of it, you know, deny the pain, cover it up with painkillers. And there are a lot of painkillers out there. Painkillers like substance abuse. We all think of that. But how about workaholism? How about recreational abuse? Oh, I just get a bigger bass boat and I'll enjoy it on Sundays. That's the only time I have. Relationships, religion, church. Or we can choose to go through that pain. We experience it as something that alerts us to tremendous changes taking place inside of us. We allow God to reframe the situation. Now, what does it mean to reframe, allow God to reframe a situation for us? A friend of mine, David, said his mother had given him and his wife a fine piece of needlepoint. And Carol, David's wife, put the needlepoint in a frame and put it in the entryway of their hall, to their home. And since they lived in California and David's mom lived in Buffalo, New York, it was some years before they got together. And when David's mother next came out for a visit, the first thing she did upon entering his home and into that entryway was to stop in the hallway and exclaim, "Oh, what a wonderful piece of work this is." Now, David thought that his mom was pulling his leg until she just went on and on and on. "Oh, what a wonderful piece of art." And finally it dawned on David that because of the new frame, mom didn't recognize her own work. It had been reframed. And that's what God does to us. An enormous bill that we think we can't pay. An unfair judgment, a frightening diagnosis, a friend leaves, or anything else gets thrown at us. It wounds us deeply. It hurts us. But something can be triggered in our minds and soul that we allow God to reframe it, to redefine it. And remember, the obvious hurdle that comes up is our subjective picture of who and what God is like. Our mental picture of what of who God is like determines how we think God views us. In other words, if he's a vindictive God who doesn't care, he must see me as worthless, troublesome, and not worth the effort. But instead, God, through his word, views us in an altogether different and magnificent picture. Look with me up here at Colossians 3:12, would you? And I'm going to adjust my microphone because I lost my little clip. Okay, that's going to happen. Excuse me. There we go. Now I'm ready. Let's read this together. Ready? Read. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I want you to circle some words here, okay? Very important words. First, circle the word chosen. It means that we are specifically and specially selected by God. You are not an afterthought. You know, in elementary school, you may have been chosen last when it was time to play sports, but not here. The whole idea here is that God chose you. He set his love upon you because he wanted to. Now circle the word holy. That carries the idea that you and I have been set apart for a special task. Not only did he choose us, but he chose us to become something and to do something. Get that again. He chose us to be something and to do something. You know, sometimes when we hear the word holy, we think that God, okay, I choose you to be holy. Now go sit in the corner and be holy. Fold your hands. Wait for the halo to pop up. No, when God chooses us, when he says, I choose you to be holy, it's always setting apart to do something. And then circle the word beloved. That's a great word. It means always loved. Someone wrote this. I love this. This is not Daisy love. You know Daisy love, right? He loves me. He loves me not. Right? He doesn't love me because of performance. It's love based on God's character, on who he is. But I don't know why he centered his affection on me. You know what? I can't tell you either. I don't know why he chose you. Okay, that came out a little harsh. I don't know why he chose me, but he did. See, it's only after we roll these truths around in our hearts and our minds, we grasp those things, that God solicits our cooperation in the process of becoming what he wants us to become. We kind of get in the stream and move along with him. Kind of like getting on a raft and going down a stream. Gets caught up in that flow. And God knew that by ourselves we would not respond to his love. Why? Because our sin, our desire to run our own lives, our desire to kind of tell God, hey, butt out of this. This is no concern of yours. God knew that would blind us and hold us back. So God takes care of the one issue that would separate us from his love, both now and for all eternity. He takes care of that one issue. And that issue is sin. God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to live the life that we should have lived, that we want to live. Except Jesus lives it in a perfect, sinless manner. And when he's about 33 years old, Jesus offers himself according to the plan of God as a sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins. And not only did he die for our sins, he raises from the dead. He rose from the dead to show and give us new life to live by. It's kind of like this. Look up at the screen. He offers a free gift. The Apostle Paul explains it this way. He says, the wages of sin is death. What are wages? It's what you earn, right? So what do you earn by sinning? Death. Bible always sees that as separation. When I die physically, the Patrick part of me is separated from this husk of a body. Death is separation. But the free gift of God. Now this is a tough one. What's a free gift? Oh, come on. There's no such thing as a free gift. Right? Haven't you been contacted by that Nigerian prince? Right? We get suspicious, don't we? But see, this is a free gift of God. So you always look at the character of the giver. And what is it? It's eternal life. Look at John 17:3. This is eternal life. And this is Jesus defining it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, eternal life is not only quantity of life, it's also quality of life. Knowing God. And the question is, how do we receive? How do we open this gift? Well, the Bible says in John 1:12, it says, but to all who believed him, who trusted him, and accepted, who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. They're reborn. It's not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. It comes from God. God puts in us the ability to trust and to receive that gift. And then Paul writes in Romans 10:9, he writes this. He says, if you confess with your mouth, in other words, and the Bible talks about confession, it always talks about what is being said actually comes from the heart. It's meant. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he calls the shots, believe, trust in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. It's by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. But notice that God doesn't stop there. Read this next line with me. Go ahead and flip that slide. I think there's one more there. There it is. Read that out loud with me. Ready? Read. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. The word means put to shame. He'll not be disappointed. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, I thank you this morning that we are being able to look at your word, to understand its truths, and to realize that the compassionate seeking God of Jonah is the same God that we worship today. But Father, that you don't somehow stick us in a corner for a time out, ignore us. But you've done something about it. You continue to do something about it. You continue to speak into our lives. You continue to reframe those issues in our lives. And Father, this morning I pray for those who need those issues reframed. They need to see some of the stuff in their life from a different point of view. Would you show them this day? Show them the issues from your point of view? And at the same time, help us to see it. Help us to listen to it. Help us not to stop our ears up and kind of run in the other direction. Father, we worship you this day because we know that you're compassionate and merciful. You're abounding in love. You are faithful to all who draw near you. You hear the cries of the humble in heart, and you show us the cross we can cling to. Would you sing with Jason and David and myself?
Merciful God, abounding in love, faithful to all who draw near you, hearing the cries of the humble in heart, showing the cross they may cling to.
Help us, I come, broken in sin, found at the feet of your mercy.
Father, forgive, may my sin be remembered no more. Merciful God, O abounding in love, faithful through times we have failed you, selfish in thought and in caring in deed, foolish in word and ungrateful.
Spirit of God, conquer our hearts with love that flows from forgiveness.
Cause us to yield and return to the mercy of God.
Would you stand for this last verse?
Merciful God, abounding in love, faithful to keep us from falling, guiding our ways with your fatherly heart, growing our faith. with each testing.
Godspeed the day, struggles will end. Faultless we'll gaze on your glory.
There we will stand, overwhelmed by the mercy of God.
Father, we accept that truth, that there will be a day when we stand overwhelmed by the mercy of God. May today be that day that we stand overwhelmed by your compassion and your grace to us, and we live that out in our marriages, in our families, as single and single again adults, as children, to a lost and dying world that needs compassion so badly. Father, I ask you to bless my friends, both old and new, with a renewed sense of your mercy and compassion, that they too may go and live it out. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Greet each other before you go.